Amen, Brother Dwayne. Thank you, my brother. Amen. That's a great song. I was with a group, music evangelist family in South Louisiana last week, and they sang a song that was similar in theme. You may have heard the song, I Bless the Day He Didn't Throw the Clay Away. I'll tell you, I've probably said it before here, I've been here so many years, but one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in the book of Jonah, where the Lord records this, and the word of the Lord came again unto Jonah the second time. He's the God of a second chance. That doesn't minimize the seriousness of our failure, but it maximizes the fact that God can take even our foul-ups and work them into the fabric of His grace and do something with our lives. I'm glad he can use people who foul up, otherwise none of us would have any hope at all. I'm glad we can have a broken wing and fly again. I'm glad we can be a marred vessel, and instead of throwing the clay away, He shapes it again into a vessel that pleases Him. Well, I love you folks. I'm glad to be here. I make my business with words. Language and words are my constant realm of traffic, and yet I'll be honest with you, I have no words to say what I wish I could say to you this morning, knowing what you've been through as a church and as individuals. I wish I could tell you what I feel for you. There are vacancies here from last time when I was here. Some the Lord has taken home to heaven. Other things have happened. In my case, my own family, who've always been here on the pew beside me, are not able to be because in our home we're waiting also the death watch, the last days of a loved one, a family member. And there are no easy answers. There are no slick formulas for times like this. But what we can do is trust ourselves into the hands of a faithful God who loved us so radically and loves us so passionately that He was willing to bleed His life out for us on a cross for just such an hour as this when death visits. This is where the gospel does its best work. In hours of confusion and doubt and question, when the devil would come along and say, does God even love you if He'd let something like this happen in your life? And the resounding answer is, yes, God loves me, and He proved it on a cross. If the gospel works anywhere, it works when we have confusion and disappointment and disillusionment, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ took upon Him a body so that through death He could destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those of us who all of our lifetimes are subject to bondage because of the fear of death. The gospel message is Jesus Christ has shattered the power of death. Well, I'm not going to preach on that, but I could.
Amen.
Some of you could too, couldn't you? If there's anything to shout about this morning, it's the fact that Jesus has changed everything about death.
Amen.
Brother, I'll tell you, I was listening as we sang. Not just listening, I was singing. I was putting all I had into it. I believe in that, don't you?
Amen.
Open it up and sing with everything you've got. As we were singing those songs, I had this thought cross my heart. People in our day are talking a lot about praise and worship. Well, son, if you can't worship God and praise Him on the words to the song we sang this morning, you can't worship.
Amen.
Did you hear what that song said? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives.
Amen.
Good night of living. If you can believe that, brother, you ought to be able to worship no matter what's going on. Yes, sir. If you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. I want to share something with you this morning that blesses me and stirs me. It's so rich and deep that I don't have the first hope of adequately preaching it, and I know that right off the bat, but I believe God would have me touch it this morning, though I do not want to touch it with unsanctified hands, for this is divine reality. This is holiness unto the Lord. Isaiah 62, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And we'll read to verse 5. Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 1 and reading to verse 5. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts to the word of the Lord, that you would speak into our souls, that your Spirit would sow the seed of truth in our hearts, and that you might find our hearts to be open and receptive, that we might be good soil today, that in our hearts the word would sprout and take root and bear fruit to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a statement in the book of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to just quote one phrase out of Ephesians 3:19. It is to me a fascinating verse of Scripture. It says that you may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, right off the bat, that intrigues me because it tells us, first of all, that the love of Christ cannot be adequately defined by anyone. No matter who the preacher is, or the philosopher, or the theologian, no matter who's writing the subject or speaking on the subject, we know this: the love of Christ passes knowledge. It defies our best attempts to define and understand and explain. But the thing that further fascinates me out of that statement is that the Bible says if we're walking with God and full of the Spirit, He will enable us to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, how can you know something that passes knowledge? Obviously, we're not talking here about just gathering information. We're talking about somehow deep in our spirits, God giving us the capacity to grasp and comprehend what we can't even explain to someone. We know it on such a level, and we know it in such a way that really we don't have the power to communicate it verbally. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, well, I'll put it like this, the Holy Spirit takes the Scripture, and throughout the Bible, He seeds things. He plants ideas and word pictures that give us help in understanding that which cannot be fully understood, which is the love that Jesus Christ has for us. And the text that I've selected this morning is one of those blessed passages in that it gives us a grip, a handle, on some way attempting to comprehend how God feels about us. Now, most of our time, we're concerned about feeling correctly toward the Lord, and that's not illegitimate. We should try to give Him our very best love. As we sang this morning, "Love lifted me." There's a line in that song that I never noticed until today. It says, "Such love merits my soul's best song." So I ought to try to give Him my soul's best song. He's worthy of that. And so I need to be concerned about if my relationship Godward is correct, but occasionally it helps us, I think, to study and think on how the Lord feels about us. With all of our foolishness and our frailty and our failure, how does God feel about me this morning? What does the Lord say about how he relates to me? Well, He loves us. We know that. That's the common phrase. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. 1 John tells us that we love God because He first loved us. That's the basis of everything. God loves me. But how can I understand this love? Are there some clues in the Bible? There are, and we have one before us. Now, the text that I'm using from Isaiah 62 is the Bible basis for the song that Squire Parsons wrote years ago and made popular, Beulah Land. I just heard Brother Dwayne just telling me that Miss Evelyn requested that as one of her songs. Beulah Land. That's this passage. That's where it comes from, right here. Now, in this context of Beulah land, the word Beulah literally means wedding or marriage. Beulah land means the land of the marriage, the land of the wedding. In this passage, God uses language so intense, so emotionally intense, that we can somehow begin to approximate an understanding of the love of God for me and for you. Now, these words were written for Zion's sake, verse 1 says, and some of you might say, well, I don't know what this has to do with. Beg you on your own time. I'm not going to take time to do it. But on your own time, read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and following, and you'll find out that Zion stands for a whole lot more than just Old Testament Israel, physical Israel. Zion represents the church of the firstborn, according to the Bible. Zion, Mount Zion, represents the whole gospel enclave, everybody who believes on Jesus Christ unto salvation. And you can find that proven in the scriptures on your own time. You can ask me after service if you'd like those references given to you again. What I'm going to do is turn my attention to that fifth verse where a statement is made that is absolutely mind-boggling today. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Can you believe that this morning? Can you accept that into your heart? Can you operate on the basis of the reality that when God looks at you today and looks at me, He looks at us with an emotion that is similar? The only thing He can do to give us some kind of clue is to say, I'm like a bridegroom watching his bride walk down the aisle on their wedding day. That's what I feel towards you. Now, I want to say three things about this graphic, earthy picture of the love of God for His own people. I want you to think about three ways of trying to approximate an understanding of this. First of all, I want to say a thing or two about the mystery of God's love this morning. The mystery of God's love. What makes this such a mysterious statement? This confession from the lips of the Lord, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What makes this so mysterious is our insignificance in relationship to the Lord, in comparison to the living God. To think this morning that God Almighty, the maker of everything that exists, the Lord of and master of the universe, that the living God would rejoice over me and over you as a bridegroom is thrilled about the fact that he's found a bride and they're going to get married. To think that God would feel that way about us would be laughable. In fact, it would be blasphemous if God himself had not said it. If God hadn't put this in the Bible, none of us would dare put these words in his mouth, would we? None of us would have the audacity to say, God loves me like a bridegroom loves his bride. None of us would have the audacity to say that if God hadn't said it. But here it is in his Bible this morning. In Psalm 8, every one of us could identify with this. In Psalm 8, do you know what the psalmist said, what David said? Here's the shepherd psalmist, the songwriter of Israel, out on a hillside with his sheep one night, and he's looking up at the expanse of heaven, and he's overwhelmed, he's overcome, and he says, When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why do I matter to God? How can you care about us humans, one translation says. Why are you concerned about us weaklings, one translation reads. Psalm 113 says this in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? What an incredible statement. It takes humility on the part of God to even notice that there is an earth. It takes humility on the part of God even to notice what's going on in heaven. As those flaming angelic beings circle his throne this morning, shouting continually, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the living God has to exercise humility even to notice what's going on in heaven, much less what's happening here today in our little group of worshipers. Why would God notice us? It's no light thing this morning. You see, the mystery today is that God even takes note of us, much less loves us in the passionate kind of way that Isaiah records. It's nothing to take for granted today. It is nothing to accept as reasonable that God would love you. There is nothing more unreasonable in the universe than that a preacher can get up with a Bible and say, on the basis of the Word of God, you are loved of God. There is nothing more unreasonable that could ever be said from this pulpit than this statement. I mean, it shatters all reason. It absolutely is illogical. It is beyond our wildest expectations that the living Lord of glory would look upon you and me as if he were a giddy bridegroom standing awaiting his beloved at the marriage altar. His immeasurable superiority today, his unapproachable holiness, his inconceivable infinitude. There is an unchartable distance. I mean immeasurable. You can't chart it. You can't even discuss it. None of us can. There is an unchartable different distance between God the Creator and we the created. We're not even in the same category. He is unchallengeable in His sovereignty. My friend, how in the world? It is unthinkable today. Isn't it to you? It is unthinkable today that we could really matter to God, that we could really matter to Him. Yet, He Himself says that He rejoices over us like a young man about to marry the girl of his dreams. Now see, this helps me know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, because I know what it's like to find the woman of my dreams and for her to agree to marry me. I remember that day well, 21 years ago, when I stood at the altar and watched my darling walk down the aisle. To think that God would say, when I look at Malcolm Ellis, that's what I feel. It's incredible. Brother, I'm going to tell you something. It'll blow your mind. If you ever try to dwell on it a little bit, you'll find yourself needing to sit down somewhere and catch your breath. It's too much. In Isaiah chapter 40, these words are used to describe our God. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read a few verses. I'm just going to pull out some phrases. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance." Now that's in comparison to the Lord our God. The Bible goes on to say in verse 17, "All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing." Less than nothing? Now that's getting... It's one thing to say you're a nobody. It's something else to say you're less than a nobody. Less than nothing. Now this is in comparison, you see. We're talking about comparative things now. Compared to the Lord. In Daniel chapter 4, we find this statement made. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Listen to Acts 17. It says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He giveth to all life and breath and all things." So we're talking about a God this morning who is incomparable to us. We are less than nothing compared to Him. He doesn't need anything that we have. We never offer Him anything that He needs. We cannot contribute to Him in any way. And in spite of that, in spite of the fact that He is totally self-sufficient, self-contained, needing nothing, needing no one beyond Himself, He created us with a mere word, and He sustains us moment by moment, as well as everything that exists with His will. In spite of that, to say of all of this God that He loves me is to lay the cornerstone of all joy. Brother, this is what makes life worth living. Amen. The reality that this God loves me. We sang it this morning. Love lifted me, and I love the harmony line on that. See, I like I still like singing out of hymnals because I like harmony lines, and you don't get that anywhere else. Love lifted me, even me. What? Even me? Now, I might think it of some of you, y'all look so much better than I feel inside, but even me, love lifted me. We find the mystery of God's love this morning. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? That the God of the Bible would ever look at any of us and say, you're like my dream girl. But then there's a mercy in God's love too. The mercy of God's love. You see, for the Lord to be able to love us cost him a great deal. If you backed up with me, well, we read it already, I won't go over it again, but I want you just to look at that fourth verse for a moment. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. They experienced a name change, and we do, don't we? You see, we move from the realm of desolate and forsaken to the land of delight and marriage. How does that happen? It happened because God took upon himself the responsibility of paying the awful price of our sin so that we could be fitted with a white wedding gown and made suitable for the marriage altar. Brother Dwayne, you gave me a book a few years ago by Henry Scudder. I read that 17th century Puritan bit by bit. You can't read him much at a time. I'd read him just a little bit at a time. He made a description of humanity that I cannot get over. He said, what are you but a combination of dust and sin? Well, that's about the story, isn't it? You see, not only are we insignificant, dust, but furthermore, we're sin. We are wicked-hearted rebels against the King of Glory. We well deserve the name forsaken. We well deserve the name desolate. That ought to be our name. We've forsaken the Lord. We've left him desolate. We've walked away from his invitation. We've walked away from his fellowship. It was mankind that severed the relationship, not God. It was humanity that said in Adam and Eve, and since Adam and Eve, every last one of us have joined our voices to the chorus. It is we who have said to the Lord, not interested. Who cares about you? I want to do things my way. So when we find the Lord saying in this verse of Scripture that he rejoices over us as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, we have to remind ourselves, in order for God to feel this way about us, he had to express some unbelievable mercy toward us. There is a mercy in the love of God. How is it this morning that God does not hate you? How is it that God does not hate me? How is it that he does not find me only loathsome and repulsive in his holy sight? He who is purer than pure looks upon my filth and my degradation and my willful rebellion. How is it that he would have even the slightest interest in my life and my destiny in light of my repeated whoredom from him? Now see, we humans, we talk about love being blind, don't we? We see a couple in love and we say, how in the world could she love that knothead? Love must be blind. And love tends to be, doesn't it? That is to say, infatuation tends to be. When you're smitten with someone, you tend to see only the positive and overlook all the negative. But God's love is not blind in the least. He wasn't fooled about any of us. He sees 20/20 and yet chose to love me anyway. In fact, he describes me in terms that make me shudder, and I don't even want to admit them about myself. He says of us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, how is it then that he could care anything about us if that's the truth of our condition? You see, he's not deceived about us. He knows us for what we are. So how is it that he can love me? He loves me at the cost of mercy. It cost God a great deal. When I begin to think about God loving me, one of the things I have to consider is the awful price he paid to be able to love me. The awful cost, the price tag attached that made me fit for the marriage altar. It cost the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In order to love me and take me to the marriage altar, he had to give himself for me. He had to allow himself to be mutilated, beaten to death, suffocated on a cross. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible says of us, those of us who are saved, the true church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are that group of people who have been bought by the blood of God. Incredible, isn't it? How great thou art, that hymn, that old hymn of the faith. That hymn says, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Well, if I believe that, how could I not say, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. I'll tell you this morning, honestly, it would be more than enough for me. I think if I had my head screwed on right, and I don't always, I mean, I'm as guilty as anybody else of sitting through a church service sometimes with my mind 1,000 miles away, but I think if I had my head screwed on right, I believe I could work up a shout if someone were to stand and tell me the Holy God of the universe has decreed that he will tolerate your miserable, wicked existence for another 24 hours. I mean, I think I could shout over that. Knowing myself like I am, I think I could work up a shout just to be told God has decreed that he will tolerate your wicked existence for another day. But for God to go, listen, he doesn't say, I will tolerate you, you worm of the earth. Instead, he says, I rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Brother, that's pushing the envelope, don't you think? In Ezekiel chapter 16, this is what God says. Listen to this. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it wouldn't help you to turn and read with me. Ezekiel 16, verse 3. Give her this message. This is Zion again, which is physical Israel, but through Israel this word comes to us, the church, because we've been grafted into the vine, haven't we, according to the book of Romans. Give her this message from the sovereign Lord. You are nothing but a Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, you don't know what those ites mean, but I'll tell you what it all comes down to. You're just a bunch of heathen. When you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was left uncut, and you were never washed or rubbed with salt or dressed in warm clothing. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were dumped in a field and left to die unwanted. But I came by and saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood. As you lay there, I said, live. And I helped you to thrive like a plant in the field. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel, though you were still naked. And when I passed by and saw you again, you were old enough to be married. So I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Oh my, what a God, what a gospel. Beloved, can you believe that we are guilty at times of being such mental midgets that we never really pause to think and weigh out what we so glibly profess to believe, that we are so incredibly arrogant, that we get so used to hearing it said, God loves you. We get so used to hearing it said, God loves you, that we just take it all in stride as if it was just to be expected. We don't get happy about it. We don't get excited about it. We don't praise God about it. We yawn our way through John 3:16. Can you believe that? How is it that we don't erupt in joy and explode in praise and worship over such a thing as this? That holy God would love us. The mystery is our insignificance. How could he care about someone so insignificant compared to him? The mercy is in his great willingness to bleed and die for us, to cleanse us from our sin and make us a fit altar bride. I want you to think lastly this morning about the matrimony of God's love. The matrimony of God's love. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Not only is the love of God such that he cares deeply for me to the point of paying my sin debt so that I could be delivered from slavery and made a bride at his altar. But the Bible says he takes me unto himself as his own beloved bride. Ephesians chapter 5 uses this same picture when it speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, listen, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." All throughout the Bible, a marriage relationship, the relationship of husband to wife, is portrayed as a picture of the relationship that God has with his redeemed people. In Revelation 19, the Bible talks about that great event that's coming as the marriage supper of the Lamb. A marriage supper. It's right to sing Beulah Land. It's right to look for Beulah Land. We're headed to the land of wedding. We're headed to the land of the marriage. You see, this is what thrills my soul this morning. The love of God for his redeemed people, it's not comparable. God does not compare it to a casual friendship. It's not a fond regard for a distant relation. Now, I think that would be worth a good grunt for Jesus. I think I could shout on that. If God would look at me and say, "You know, I'm kind of fond of you. I feel about you like you're a fourth cousin twice removed." Well, amen, hallelujah, holy God looks at me as if I'm a cousin, a distant relation, but instead he pushes us right up to the point of insanity and says, I love you like a bridegroom loves his bride on the wedding day. Good gravy today, folk. The passion of the love of God, the passion, the intimacy. He feels so passionate for us. He wants to be so intimate with us that the only way he can get it across is by comparing himself to a bridegroom waiting for his bride at the marriage altar, anticipating their honeymoon together. Oh my goodness. Well, I want to say this about it as I finish up today. It's not just passion, though, is it? It's not just a passionate love affair, because in our day, we have to make sure we make this clear. A lot of people talk about being passionately in love, but really what they're talking about is a steamy night in the back seat of a car. They're talking about a thing, a relationship that endures until they get tired of each other and then they can pass on. But when God talks about his love for us and the passion of his love for us, he's not talking about a casual affair. He's talking about a covenantal love. He speaks of matrimony here. This is not a fling. This is not a passing fancy with God. He is committing himself to us. There's a binding contract being entered into. Vows are being taken here. They too become one flesh, spiritually speaking, for time and eternity. Isaiah 46, God speaks of this, and I want to read it to you this morning. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3. Isaiah 46, 3. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to white hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Why did I read that to you? I want you to understand God is no fair weather lover. Amen. Who loves you as long as you have your youth and beauty, and when you begin to age and grow wrinkled and white haired, he'll pass on to the latest hot thing that comes along. God says, "I've taken you from birth and I'll take you right on through old age." It's a covenant that God's entered into with his people. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." I'm glad he didn't say, "I give unto them temporary life and as long as they're pretty and please me, I'll stick with them. But if things don't go my way, I'll get rid of that bunch and I'll find me somebody else." No, sir, he said, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." Well, I want to praise him today. I was thinking about it as I was driving up here this morning with time to think and meditate. There's a song that says, and I think the Aitons lead it from time to time. I'm sure they do. We may sing it during the course of this meeting. There's a praise chorus very popular now that says, "I could sing of your love forever." Well, I'll tell you something, folk. I could preach of His love forever. What I've said this morning barely touches the surface of the love of God for me and you. But I'll tell you this, if this can't bring revival to your soul, you're beyond hope. The Bible says, don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? We think sometimes if we threaten people with judgment that that'll make them repent, and it might scare them into shaping up for a little while, but I don't really believe that long-term change comes until a man knows he can trust himself in the hands of a God who loves him. That God's not out to hurt me or ruin my life. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. A God who would love me like this deserves my very best given to Him. A God who would love me like this, who would go to these lengths to secure my soul, this God is worth 100% obedience 100% of the time. What a fool I'd be if I would take a God who'd love me like this and try to offer Him a casual friendship in response. Wouldn't that be foolish? For God to love me so much that He's waiting for me at a marriage altar of love and commitment and intimacy, and I say, well, you know, that's nice, but let's just be friends. As a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so God rejoices over His people. Father, thank You this morning for this verse of Scripture, this half of a verse that we've looked at today. Your people are blessed beyond words. We have no capacity to understand, really, even what we mean when we sing songs about Your love and Your goodness. When we preach sermons, how little we really know, even how little I really know of the truth of the words I've spoken today. It's beyond knowledge. And yet, You've said that we can know this in the depths of our soul. We can know it if we'll just let You show it to us. If we'll let You make it real to our own hearts. I pray You'd help us to do that this very Sunday morning. It would change us. It would set us on fire for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Dwayne.